All right, we'll be in Romans 12. You can go ahead and turn over there. My name is Blake, one of the associate pastors. We're glad to be with you all this morning. Now, some of you might be asking, Romans? I thought we finished that book. Chapter 11, right? It ended with a doxology, this glorious crescendo of praise. It's for 11 chapters, Paul has painted with broad, epic brushstrokes, the beauty of the gospel. Isn't that it, Paul? What we're about to see is that Paul's doxology didn't end his letter. It marked a dramatic shift, though. In chapters 1 through 11, Paul has focused on the content of the gospel. What is the gospel? We need to know that first. In the remaining chapters, he's going to shift to application of the gospel. What change does the gospel make in someone's life? So the rest of the book, I'm just going to give you a heads up, is going to feel more practical, more nitty-gritty, more boots on the ground. He's going to pry into some areas that we might not want him to pry into, like loving our enemies. And so here's it to sum it up before we read our text. We're moving from gospel doctrines to gospel duties. From the heart of the gospel to the legs of the gospel. From God's mercy poured into our hearts to God's mercy flowing out of our hearts to love for God and neighbor. And so our passage this morning sets the stage for these practical applications that will follow. This is in some ways kind of a banner of here's what's coming, and everything that's coming looks like this. Living sacrifice. We're going to see subjects like using spiritual gifts and love for enemies, submission to civil authorities. Our text answers this question, what effect does God's mercy have on a life? Let's find out. Romans 12, starting in verse 1. Hear now God's living and active word. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Let's pray. Oh Father, would you open the eyes of our hearts by your Spirit, that we might behold wondrous things, that we might see Jesus, our living sacrifice. We pray in your name, Jesus. Amen. So I want you to picture a young family with young kids sitting around the breakfast table, a trained historian and a Marine reservist, Lyle Dorset, is the dad. He had professed faith in Christ when he was 15, but since then he'd veered off like a prodigal, addicted to academic success. He was a historian, all his degrees and his teaching. He was addicted to that and to alcohol. And his life was held together by a string. And perhaps one of the strongest fibers in that string was his wife, Mary. His wife, Mary, had recently been born again and was praying for Lyle. And every morning during breakfast, Mary would read aloud to the kids from C.S. Lewis's Chronicles of Narnia. And as Lyle heard of Aslan, the majestic king of Narnia, who gave his life to save the selfish, traitorous Edmund, his prodigal heart began to soften to the gospel of God's mercy for him in Jesus Christ. It began to affect him. What effect would this mercy have on this young, self-consumed husband and father? That's our subject this morning, the mercies of God. By the mercies of God. This phrase has hung in my mind for the last few weeks. It's the title of the sermon. By the mercies of God. Paul knew that for those who have genuinely received mercy from God, there is always a lasting effect. And so we can see this phrase as a sort of a hinge in the book of Romans, where, you know, we've seen the mercy of God up to now, 1 through 11, and then Paul says, by the mercies of God, do this. Do these things. Do these concrete, practical actions of love for God and neighbor. And so why begin with this phrase? I mean, honestly, it's tempting to move quickly past it. and get to the good stuff. Well, let's answer that. Why is this phrase important? By asking two more questions. First, what is this mercy that Paul speaks of? What are the mercies of God? Well, the original word translated here, mercy, means tender concern for someone in trying conditions and distress. Tender concern. And notice it's plural, the mercies of God. Perhaps because there are too many to count, as Jeremiah well knew. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. But Paul has specific mercies in mind here. Notice the therefore. It says, therefore, I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God. And like we said before, whenever you see a therefore, you need to pause and say, what is this therefore, therefore? And so usually what therefore does is it reaches back and it looks at something he's said before, and then it moves towards and say, because of this, now this. And so with this one word, Paul reaches back and he scoops up 11 chapters and he says, look in this bucket. Look at this gospel bucket. Look down in there and just take a gander. Romans 1 through 3, whether Jews or Gentiles, it's all the same. None are good. None are righteous. All sit justly under God's wrath for sin and rebellion against God. Romans 3 through 8, sinners who cling to Jesus by faith are justified freely by his grace. Have peace with God are those who have been freed from slavery to sin and for whom there is now no condemnation in Christ. Not only that, but they're adopted sons of the King, adopted children of Abba, Father, from whom not even death can separate us. And then Romans 9 through 11, all of that applies to everyone. Whether you're a Jew, whether you're a Gentile, all are welcome to the gospel extended. That's a loaded therefore. That's a lot of stuff in that gospel bucket. So let me just sum it up. In short, the mercy that Paul speaks of is embodied in a person, the heir of David, the Son of God, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And so we've seen, what are these mercies Paul speaks of? What about, why do you think God, Paul mentions God's mercy again before moving on to practical application? I mean, don't you think that after all these chapters that it would have hit us a little bit and we wouldn't need this little reminder by the mercies of God? Well, I think the answer is simple. It's that, and Paul knew this, experiencing God's mercy is the only way to carry out the commands that he's about to give. Paul appeals to us by the mercies of God. He appeals. It's like this fatherly urging of like, hey, y'all, don't skip this. I appeal to you. I urge you as a father looking after his children. Watch out for this. Remember the mercies of God. To do the things that he commands in the rest of the book. It's this, that gratitude for God's mercy is the only fountain for fulfilling God's commands. And so here's the thing. I would honestly rather y'all, if God's mercy has not stirred you in some way, if it's not moved you, has not drawn you to treasure and cling to Jesus, then I would urge you, this is dangerous, so don't listen to this sermon. Go back and read Romans 1 through 11. We need to get that before moving on to this application. Because here's the two dangers. One, if we don't see our need for God's mercy in Christ, the rest of Romans will feel like a to-do list. Just another to-do list that we can never achieve. Or the other danger, and maybe this is even more dangerous, is that we might think that we're the hero of the story. Oh, look at me, God. I'm a living sacrifice. I'm renewing my mind. I'm loving my enemies. And all the while, we would miss the whole point. That it's God's mercy to us that overflows in a life of gratitude that leads to tangible acts of love for God and neighbor. And so his command is this: by the mercies of God, present your bodies as a living sacrifice. That's the command. Simple, right? Honestly, I think I memorized this verse when I was in like second or third grade. I think it kind of loses its shock factor a little bit when we've heard it so much. Let me just say it again. Present your bodies as a living sacrifice. That's crazy. What does that mean? Well, put simply, it's a complete giving over of ourselves in every way, body, mind, soul. Paul's going to reach into our thought life a little bit later. He's going to step on our toes to give ourselves completely over to God and his purposes. And so we see this in this phrase, this first phrase, present yourselves, present your bodies as a living sacrifice. That word present literally means to put at one's disposal, to say, at your service, all of me, nothing held back. It's like Ruth. Where you go, I will go. It's like Isaiah. Here I am. Send me. And then there's this whole sacrifice thing. There's no mistaking the meaning of a sacrifice. It recalls the Old Testament practice of animal sacrifice. And there's some similarities and differences that we need to note between our living sacrifice and these Old Testament sacrifices. One similarity is that in animal sacrifice and in living sacrifice, all is given. Nothing's held back. And think about that animal. All was given. That animal didn't walk away from that. Nothing is held back. And for us, again, that means body, soul, mind, heart, everything. But this, there's a difference, though, and there's several differences I think we need to note before we move on. One of them is this. Paul's not advocating for human blood sacrifice. I hope that that's obvious to us. This is a bloodless sacrifice, okay? Because of Jesus, he was the ultimate blood sacrifice that ended all others. And so again, another difference is it's not a sacrifice of atonement to pay for our sins. That's not what it is, because there's no sins to pay for if we're in Christ. They're already paid for. And so this is more akin to the Old Testament free will offering, free will sacrifice, where an offering was given out of just an overflow of abundance of gratitude for what God had done for that individual. And so Paul uses four words here to describe this sacrifice. And I think for those of us who are still scratching our heads and thinking, What is this living sacrifice? I don't really understand what I'm supposed to do here. I think this will help us. Let me say, this may look different whether we are, a pastor or a missionary, or whether we're a teacher or a stay-home mom or stay-home dad or a sanitation worker or a third grader or a 50-year-old. You know, this is going to look different in the way it's applied. But here's four things that are going to apply in all settings, in all situations for this living sacrifice. Number one, it's living. That's the first word Paul uses. This is a living sacrifice. Now wait, isn't the point of a sacrifice that whatever's being sacrificed dies? That's what a sacrifice is, right? Well, yes, there is a death here. It's not a physical death, but what Paul speaks of in Romans 6, verse 3, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? And again in Galatians 2, I have been crucified with Christ. You didn't walk away from being crucified. That was a death. And so there is a death. It's a death to sin. It's a death to the old self, to make way for the new creation in Christ. And so how is it a living sacrifice? Well, because the life of the Christian is modeled after the life of Christ. Death leading to resurrection. Paul goes on in Romans 6. He says, we were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. So there is both a death and a life. This is truly a sacrifice, and it's truly a living sacrifice, living in Christ. So the second word Paul uses to describe this sacrifice, I think, gets at the idea of this idea of a living sacrifice affects our whole lives, affects our actions, everything. It's a holistic thing. And it's this word holy. This is a holy sacrifice. The sense of being consecrated, of being set apart. In a sense, Stephanie, we just had a service of consecration, you could say, setting her apart for this ministry to be a missionary in Spain. And so, setting apart for whatever God calls us to do. And there's also this element that God's mercy changes us so that we want to be like Him. We want to be holy as He is holy. We want to be like our Father. The third word, that this is a sacrifice that is acceptable to God. It pleases God. As we are offering ourselves to God in service in whatever station we find ourselves, student, whatever, it's pleasing to God. It's this idea that we desire conduct that pleases God. Our desires begin to change. We start to want to please our Father. Remember Jesus' words, quoting Hosea, "I desire mercy, not sacrifice." It's that God looks at the heart and not the outward appearance. So I think one application that we need to see before we move on is this. There's no way to fake a living sacrifice. You know, maybe you could argue that an Old Testament animal sacrifice, you could fake it. Maybe you could bring an animal or whatever it was that you're offering up to the temple and have kind of a half-hearted attitude about it, like kind of be faking it in your heart. Well, a living sacrifice can't be faked. It can't be coerced. It's this idea that God loves a cheerful giver. It only comes as a genuine response to God's mercy. And finally, the last thing about this idea of a living sacrifice is that it makes sense. It's fitting. Paul calls it our spiritual worship. Now, look in your Bible. You may have a footnote there that may say, instead of spiritual worship, it may say rational service. That's actually a more literal translation of the original. But the idea here, I do think that the translation spiritual worship is a good one. And the reason is this. The idea that giving our whole selves to God as worship makes sense. It's the kind of worship that God desires. It's the kind of worship that God made us for. It's rational service to God. And think about it. Why? Because God gave Himself unreservedly, wholly, everything, nothing left on the altar in Christ for us. And so wouldn't that just make sense to give ourselves to Him in worship as well? It makes sense. And so we are to present ourselves as a living sacrifice to God, a complete giving of ourselves over to His will, His kingdom, His glory. And so honestly, if you're like me, at this point, you're still saying, okay, that still sounds a little bit lofty, a little bit abstract. I think I see where you're going, but how do I offer myself completely to God? How do I offer myself as this living sacrifice? What does that look like? Well, Paul says, he helps us out, and he says, the way you offer yourself as a sacrifice to God is by the renewal of your mind. It's by the transformation and renewal of our minds. Now you may ask, do our minds really need renewing, Paul? I mean, let's keep it abstract. Maybe that's more comfortable. Maybe getting into our thought life and our attitudes and our inner world, I want to keep that the way it is. I don't want anything messing with that. Don't start prying into that. Well, remember what Paul said in chapter 1? For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. So this kind of mind, this futile thinking, this foolish, claiming to be wise, they became fools, that That kind of mind would never willingly give itself wholly to God. It wouldn't want to. I don't want to give myself to God. I want to preserve myself. Come on. It's what one pastor called stinking thinking. It's what we all had before we were in Christ. And if we're not in Christ, that's still the state of our minds. It's stinking thinking. Jesus changes our minds by making them new. And so this is a two-part command. We need to see each of these parts. The first is, don't do this. And then the second part is, instead, do this. And so what's the don't do this part? It's, do not be conformed to this world. So first, what does Paul mean by this world? We need to know that. He means literally this present age. That's the you may have another footnote that says age down there. This present age, as opposed to the age to come. What is this present age like? Well, it's characterized by rebellion against God's kingdom and its king. By a focus on the temporary, immediate pleasure, power, possessions, prestige. First John, John sums up the values of this world in 1 John 2. He says three things: the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life, the boastful pride of life. That pretty much sums up what this world is captivated by. And so these come to us in countless ways. And I would submit to you, it's impossible to go throughout a day these days without having some kind of shaping influence coming at us that is wanting us to conform ourselves to the world. Whether it be through music, through the news, through podcasts, social media, fortune cookies, even. If you ever think about it, the next time you read a fortune cookie, you're like, this is not what Jesus would encourage me to do. So here's the thing. I think we underestimate how shaped we are by the world, how the world is a shaping force towards us. This is exactly what Paul urges against. He says, don't be conformed to the world. Watch out. He's got to give this warning before he gets to the other part, to be transformed. What is he getting at? Well, he's literally saying, don't allow yourself to be shaped into the mold of the world. This little cookie mold, we might say, to be changed ever so subtly by influences that are in opposition to who we are in Christ, that want to shape us to this way. Peter puts it this way. He says, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. Notice the mind there, your former ignorance. Don't be conformed to that. Be conformed to the new in Christ. So let's picture a cookie mold, a cookie cutter mold. And maybe since it's fall, we'll say it's a pumpkin-shaped cookie cutter, which isn't that kind of ironic that there's like other food that you can shape a cookie into, but anyway. And so you've got this pumpkin cookie cutter, and let's just say it's a really scary-looking pumpkin. And even the cookie mold itself has mold on it. And so this is just, you don't want to be made into this pumpkin. And Paul's saying, don't allow yourself to be molded, to be cut, to be shaped into this pumpkin. Okay? If we're honest, it's harder than we let on. There's a pull to be conformed to the world. It's like this magnetic sway, this gravitational pull is just pulling us in. I feel it. And you don't even have to exert any effort. That's the scary part. It's easy to just kind of be swept along in the current, kind of like you're on a lazy river, just bobbing along. And all the while, growing in a love for this age. Growing, being conformed, prizing the things that this age prizes, and that this age treasures. How do we get out of this current? Well, Paul says that the only way out is to get swept up into a stronger current. He says, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed. Don't be pulled and molded in this direction. Be pulled and changed and molded into an entirely different direction. And notice, those are the only two possibilities. There's not a neutral ground there. And so what does it mean to be transformed? Well, this root word translated transformed is metamorpho. Dr. Thielman was in the early service, my Greek professor, and it was a little nerve-wracking saying that in front of him. But this word literally means to undergo complete alteration, to change completely into something else. That's where we get metamorphosis, remember? Where this spiky, scary-looking caterpillar, you're like, what is the deal with that? And then all of a sudden, there's a butterfly. All of a sudden, after however long it takes. And so it's complete change. It's like, how did that get from that? And isn't that the point of the Christian life, though? Is it like Paul said in Romans 8:29? It's like, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, to be molded, to be shaped, to be transformed, to be more and more and more like Jesus, and less like the world. And so the question we got to ask is, okay, how does that happen? How do I get to be more and more like Jesus, to be transformed? Well, Paul says it's by the renewal of your mind. He goes to the mind. That word renewal means to make new again. It literally means a makeover of the mind. Danielle and I, when we moved into our house last December, we knew that it needed some work, which didn't know quite how much. The previous owners were great, and they fell believers. But they had three dogs, and these dogs seemed to have spent a lot of time in me and Danielle's room, and particularly in our closet. And so the carpet told the story, and I'll leave it there. So we have a carpet cleaner come out and clean the carpet like, you know, you would do. I'll never forget what this carpet cleaner guy said to me as he walked out the door. He looked me right in the eyes, and it looked like he was about to share some tragic news with me. And he said, "We gave it our best, but we don't work miracles." And I thought, oh, okay. Oh, that carpet needed a miracle, literally. It needed to be completely new. Danielle's uncle actually helped us rip everything out a month or so ago, and it is completely new. And I will say the word her uncle used about some of the markings there underneath the carpet were, the descriptor he gave was malleable. So I'll leave it at that. Something needed to change there. So flooring is one thing. But what's the effect of our minds being made new? Well, Paul gives it. He says that by testing, you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. And so the idea here is being able to discern with testing, with practice, with seeing this is good, this is not good, between the will of God and the way of the world. It's that as our minds are renewed or made new, we develop new appetites. The things of this world begin to lose their appeal. And this is a process over the whole Christian life. It doesn't happen overnight. And the things of the age to come become more alluring to us, become more precious. Things like the word, prayer, making disciples, loving God, loving our neighbor, even loving our enemies, seeing God's glory in creation and the like, and all those within the spheres that God's placed us. We begin to ask new questions like, is this fill in the blank? And you fill in the blank with whether it's a song or TV show or a friendship or a job, whatever it may be. Is this blank helpful for my soul? Is this nourishing my soul? Is this feeding a love for this present age? Or is it fueling a longing for the age to come, the age that's already dawned in Christ? It's the things that used to taste sweet begin to taste bitter. And the things that we didn't want anything to do with, we begin to feel drawn to. I don't want that anymore. That's not who I am anymore. I'm a new creation in Christ with new spiritual senses. My mind is being renewed to crave God's will, that which is good and acceptable and perfect, whatever is true, honorable, whatever is just and pure, whatever is lovely and commendable, whatever is excellent and worthy of praise, these are the things that I want to think about. Give me those things by the mercies of God. So let me just ask you this. Are the things of this world becoming more bitter to you? Are the things of the world to come becoming more and more sweet, more and more desirable, more and more what you want to throw yourself into? And so let me just give us this as we close. The chapters to come are going to deal a lot with putting meat on the bones of this living sacrifice. Practical, nitty-gritty things that are applying what God's mercy has done towards us and what that looks like in life. I'll say this. One of my favorite classes in seminary, besides Dr. Thielman's class, was on the life of C.S. Lewis. I thought, I get to take a class on C.S. Lewis and read his books and stuff for seminary? That's awesome. And guess who taught this class? Well, we called him Dr. Dorset. It's the man who once sat around the breakfast table listening in on Aslan and Edmund and the stone table. He was once a prodigal father and husband whom God's mercy struck his heart. It changed him, bringing him out of addiction and into a life where he gave himself, he gave all of him as a living sacrifice, a gratitude-fueled sacrifice of love for God and neighbor. When I knew him, he was in his mid-70s. He was tenderly nursing his wife through cancer. And he would stop students in the hallway and ask him this. And usually, when he stopped me, I would be late for class. And he would say, "Blake, how's your soul?" That's the kind of professor God made him. And so this begs the question, what happened? What happened to Dr. Dorset? What changed from decades before? Well, I think it's this. Maybe it wasn't just a children's fairy tale. Maybe it was all true. That the better Aslan, the living sacrifice, who literally split history in two. There's no more goats, no more lambs. And now it's our very selves that we offer in sacrifice to God and in gratitude-fueled love for God and neighbor until the day when we will be fully transformed to be like Jesus, even as we see him face to face. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we praise you for your abundant mercy in Jesus Christ. Father, I would pray that those of us who have experienced your mercy, we would experience it anew. Oh, God, please renew our minds in your mercy and grace for us. And for those who may not have ever experienced your mercy in Christ, Father, would this be the day? Would this be the morning that they would offer themselves for the first time as a living sacrifice to you and your will? Father, even that these tithes and offerings would be a part of our sacrifice of praise to you. In your name, Jesus. Amen. What better picture? What better picture of God's mercy than for him to give his son as the ultimate living sacrifice? His body, pictured by the bread, the Creator making himself breakable. His blood, pictured by the juice. The living water pouring himself out unto death, all of him. Do you see the wonder of it? It's that God doesn't ask of us what he's not already done for us. He gave himself, leaving nothing back. And so let us receive these elements as a spiritual meal of God's mercy, meant to nourish our souls as we offer ourselves back to him. Let's pray. Father, by the enabling of your Holy Spirit, would you set aside these elements from their common use for the nourishment of our souls? Move us by your mercy in Christ. Don't let us be unmoved by it, that we might in gratitude give ourselves, renew ourselves again, wholly to you as a living sacrifice. We pray in your name, Jesus. Amen. And so let me just say that this is the Lord's table. It's not my table. It's not this church's table. And so I invite all who profess faith in Jesus Christ having been baptized or members in good standing of a Bible-believing church, whether this one or another one, to partake. And to all of us, I would say that this is a time to examine our own hearts, to search our hearts, to make sure that there's no unconfessed sin in our lives, that we are striving through the power of the Holy Spirit to live in obedience to Christ, making sure that as far as it depends upon us, that we're at peace with one another. This is a family meal. You don't come to a family meal and have, you know, lack of peace with one another. And so we do all these things not to come to the table worthy. Otherwise, none of us would ever come. We do it as Paul instructed us, to come in a manner worthy, looking to Jesus, the bread of life. And so to those who have not put their faith in Jesus, who may not have experienced God's mercy before, I encourage you simply to observe and to see, just like that breakfast table, to overhear and to see what's happening here, to be drawn in by God's mercy in Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, gave it to his disciples, as I am ministering in his name, give it to you. And he said, take, eat, this is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me.